And my countdown for leaving for Chile is getting closer. I'll be leaving the 18th. So if you need to see me for something, you better see me, because otherwise you'll have to email me for the next 2 weeks after the 18th. So, but all the services will be continuing, and but do pray for that time down there. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 10 as we continue through the book of Acts. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that this morning, as we come into your presence, the Spirit of God will see fit to bless this service, and may each of us be thinking correctly about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And may it always be in our minds, not only that he was born and went about doing good and died and for our sins and rose again and ascended to heaven, but it always be in our mind he's coming again. Father, may forgive us for spiritual amnesia when we live it any day not thinking of that as we should. May it be before our minds and before our hearts, and may the applications of that great and glorious truth not be found wanting in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great subject that is. Dr. Paul Lee Tan said one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament repeats it. One out of every 18 verses in the Old Testament points to it. The Bible refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ over 4,200 times. It is a massive subject in the Scriptures. And how important for us to remind ourselves that our Lord very clearly taught that he's coming again. The last chapter of the Bible, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." In on March 11th, 1942, a 62-year-old Army officer with his family slipped away from the Philippines that had been invaded by the Japanese. General John MacArthur left, and you know what he said: "I will return." 2.5 years later, on October 20th, 1944, he stood again on the soil of the Philippines, and probably every American here at least, and maybe everybody here, has seen the newsreel of General MacArthur walking ashore in the Philippines. But this is what he said: "This is the voice of freedom. People of the Philippines, I have returned." Now that was just a man. An important man, a man who had authority and power, but that was a man's promise. "I will return." And he did return. With incredible consequences for his enemies and incredible encouragement to those who were on his side. But we have one much greater than General MacArthur, who is very clear. He's coming back. And as he ascended up into heaven, as the Lord left the earth, two angels appeared and said, "This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You remember we said before that eschatological speculation is forbidden by Jesus Christ. It's not for you to know the day or the hour that the Father's put in his own authority. Eschatological, which is the study of the last things, eschatological speculation is forbidden, but eschatological expectation is encouraged. And in front of the church of Jesus Christ, before we ever get started in the book of Acts, before the ministry ever begins, this incredible promise to encourage his people is put before us. Now that promise is given not so that we will watch the clock, but so we will be encouraged to be doing what we ought to be doing. How many good basketball teams have lost games when they've even been ahead when they started watching the clock instead of playing their game? That's happened to good teams. Instead of playing the game that they should be playing, instead of focusing on what they should be focused on, they just keep looking up at the clock all the time. And sometimes they've lost by watching the clock instead of realizing we're ahead, the clock is ticking. We need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of where we are in the game. It does affect how we play, but if we get over-occupied with watching the clock instead of properly occupied with understanding the game is almost over, we can actually lose. And so may God help us as we come to this subject, because it's so easy to slip into areas of misemphasis. Tim LaHaye is someone who's written a lot on the second coming. And some of his work I would have some problems with for its sensational nature and speculation. But he said something that is certainly true. And even though he said it, it's really true, and so I'm going to quote it. The second coming of Christ occupies such an important place in Christianity that it colors almost every element of the faith. The second coming of Christ occupies such an important place in Christianity that it colors almost every element of the faith. And whether one considers doctrine or practice, celebrations or behavior, most everything in our faith anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just say that, he documents it with Scripture. You can, and in fact, I could have made a lot longer list than he made. He lists the Lord's Supper. We do that till he comes, right? Even when we look back at the death of Jesus, when we have the cup and bread, we look back, but we do it till he comes. And I won't take of the fruit of the vine till I take it with you again in the kingdom. And then he lists worship in Hebrews 12:28 and prayer in 1 Peter 4:7, ministry in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, funerals in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, patience in James 5:7-8, friendship in 1 Thessalonians 2, spiritual vigilance in Matthew 13:35-37, and I'm going to add one he didn't put on because it's part of our text, evangelism. Evangelism is to be done in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. I don't know how you can miss that fact in the book of Acts, because the last thing that Jesus said was, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And he blessed him, and he's gone. And then the angels say, this same Jesus that you've seen taken up for you will come again as you've seen him go. Now, the Lord was talking about evangelism as he left. And he was talking about worldwide evangelism as he left. And so, really, to me, that's a major emphasis as we think about why should I be busy and spend my life talking to other people about Jesus and supporting missionaries to do the same. Well, I'll tell you one great big reason. Jesus is coming back. And right now, the question before every one of us, young and old, is, what am I going to do? That's the question. And many of you are asking that question. I'm in my 20s now. What am I going to do? And when you hit 30, I'm in my 30s now. What am I going to do? Well, I'm in my 40s now. What am I going to do with the time I have left? I'm in my 50s now. What am I going to do? We won't go any farther. You know what I'm saying. But someday the question will be not what are you going to do, but what have you done? And the Lord Jesus is coming again. And that should color everything. As we think about how we ought to spend our life. And there's many things aren't going to count when he comes again. It's not going to matter when he comes again. But there's many things that's going to matter very, very much. And Tim LaHaye went on and finished his comments with this. God never intended that the return of Christ should become merely a quirky doctrine on the outskirts of Christian theology. Where is this in the book of Acts? Right up front. All the ministry, all the effort, all the worship, all the service, all the fellowship, everything's to be done under this thought. This same Jesus that you've seen taken up from you is going to come again as you've, in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So let's look at this thought. Let's look real close at this. This is important. This is really important. Number one, I want to look at the geographical considerations concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. You think that's an odd thing to look at? You'll never understand this passage if you don't. Where is Jesus coming back to? Well, where is he when he ascends? He's in Jerusalem. And he's actually a little bit outside of Jerusalem in a place called the Mount of Olives, right? Isn't that what it says in verse 12? Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The mount called Olivet was about 3/4 of a mile outside the center of the city. And that is the place from which Jesus ascended to heaven. And that is an extremely significant geographical reference. You study cults and strange groups. A lot of them have Jesus coming back to St. Louis, Missouri, or... I mean, there's all kinds of places all over the world that cults have said Jesus is coming back to. But I want you to notice where he was when he left. Now just mark that down. Now go with me back to the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. If you don't know where Zechariah is, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi and two books before Matthew. Right? Zechariah 14. And verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It's going to be Old Testament intervention again as it was in Joshua's day, in Moses' day. And the Lord is going to go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day where? Upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west, and there'll be a very great valley, and half of the mountain will remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And it goes on and says in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there'll be one Lord, and his name one. That is an incredibly dramatic prophecy of the coming of God to defend his people, and when God comes, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Now, reading that with New Testament eyes, we know that that's going to be Jesus Christ. Now, slip back with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Some of you have heard this teaching. Bear with it if you have. Some of you have not, and it will be an eye-opener to you. The prophet Ezekiel was taken captive by the Babylonians and spent his life in exile in Babylon. But he actually had visions from Babylon of what was going on in Jerusalem. And 2 years before Nabuchodonosor, which we call Nebuchadnezzar, 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar came and smashed that city and burned the temple, the prophet Ezekiel saw an amazing and chilling event. The Shekinah glory of God, which normally in the Old Testament manifested itself in the Holy of Holies, right over the mercy seat. That Shekinah glory of God that had been there since 1450 B.C. And now we are 558 B.C., 2 years before the city's destroyed. That Shekinah glory Ezekiel saw left the temple. God, whose presence had been with his people on earth for hundreds of years, left. That Shekinah glory was the manifest presence of God. And I want you to watch this incredibly dramatic event. Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood. I'll go back to verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. You know what that is? Ichabod. What's Ichabod mean? The glory's departed. And in chapter 11 and verse 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. You get the geography? You say, this book of Ezekiel is too hard for me, Pastor. Listen, I read George Black's prayer letter. He's 98 years old, and he tends to spend the next 5 months in Ezekiel trying to learn it. So if a 98-year-old can work in this book, I guess you would like it. This glory of the Lord is out on the east, the mountain on the east side of the city. It leaves the temple. It leaves Jerusalem. And then he sees it. It's on that mountain on the east side of the city. Listen, you know what that mountain is? That's the Mount of Olives. You know what the Shekinah glory is? That's the manifest presence of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, living with his people in the Old Testament. You see, when he left in the Old Testament, he left from the Mount of Olives. And when he becomes incarnate as a man and goes to the cross of Calvary, and then he ascends again, he ascends from the Mount of Olives. You starting to get the pattern of the geography here? Turn with me to chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And I'm going a little quickly because it would just take too long if we don't watch ourselves. 43:1. Ezekiel actually, in his book, from chapters 40 to the end of the book, sees a rebuilding of the Jewish temple. That rebuilding hasn't happened yet. Ezra and Nehemiah didn't rebuild it to these specifications in any way, shape, or form. But what Ezekiel sees is a return of the glory of the Lord to the earth, to this temple that he sees being built. And in Ezekiel 43, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. Where's the Mount of Olives? It's the mountain on the east side of the city. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the voice of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. This was how God showed Ezekiel the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 44 and verse 4, then brought he me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Now, you Bible students will note that when the temple was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was no Shekinah glory in that temple ever. In the second temple. This is a prediction of something still in the future. Interesting. Now go with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Boy, that shocked them, I'll tell you. They're bright. Look at the building, just like us if we go to Chicago or New York. Look at that building. And here's these men of Galilee. Look at that temple, and it was magnificent. And Jesus said, there's not going to be one stone on top of another left. You know, the Jews thought there were two things that were permanent at that time: the temple and the scriptures. You know what Jesus said back in Matthew 5? Not one jot or tittle shall fall till all be fulfilled. The scriptures are permanent, but this temple is going to go down. What a contrast. And he's right. We still got the Bible. The Jews don't have their temple, right? It's gone. Now, when he said that in verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" And here comes for two chapters what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to say something. I believe in the rapture. I'm going to preach on the rapture at our conference this spring. The Olivet Discourse has nothing to say about the rapture. Neither does Acts 1:11. At the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. What we're talking about this morning is his coming to the earth. It's a different geographical issue. And in the Olivet Discourse, when it says one's taken, the other left, that's not the rapture. What a misinterpretation that is. The one that's taken there is taken to judgment. The one that's left is the one that goes in to be saved. What a misinterpretation some people make of that passage. I don't want to be the one taken there. I want to be the one left. But this is the great Olivet Discourse. And it's all dealing with his return to the earth. And he gives it sitting on the Mount of Olives, because it's on the Mount of Olives that he's going to come back. Couldn't be a better place for him to give that great teaching. And when he comes back, it's going to be with clouds of glory, right? Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Revelation chapter 19 and Matthew 29 and 30. This same Jesus will go as you've seen him come. Now, I've got to hurry up, so back to Acts chapter 1. The geographical considerations, that helps us know what we're talking about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Second, theological implications. This same Jesus, who's taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. What does it mean? The coming is going to be like the going. Right? The coming is going to be like the going. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So what does that mean? Well, that means in the second coming of Jesus, that coming will be personal, visible, and corporal. You can get those three things real quick, right? It was a personal going, it's going to be a personal coming, this same Jesus. It was a visible going, it's going to be a visible coming. It was a corporal going, his body ascended to heaven, it's going to be a corporal coming. This same Jesus, who's taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That's pretty basic stuff there, right? Theological implications. Now there's more. Jewish people have done everything they can to avoid seeing Jesus in the Scriptures and to admit that he is the Messiah. John Swain left a book in my car the other day. I still got it, John, but I read it, so I'm going to give it back to you now that I read it. Jewish fellow by the name of Rochmiel Freilin. What the Rabbis Know About the Messiah. Quite interesting what this Jewish scholar and pastor had to say about what the Jewish rabbis know about what the Bible says about the Messiah. And he mentions three ways in which they try to think through what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. We're not talking about Christian Jews now. We're talking about non-Christian Jewish rabbis. And he said the rabbis were aware that the Tanakh predicted that the Messiah would be both humiliated and exalted. They tried to resolve this apparent contradiction in three different ways. You see, they got the same Old Testament we got, and they said, well, the Messiah is going to be humiliated, and the Messiah is going to be exalted. We see that. Well, how do they go about resolving those two things? How can the same person be humiliated and exalted? Well, number one, one teaching said the Messiah existed before the creation of the world and came to the earth when the second temple was destroyed. Now, the second temple was destroyed 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus died. But these guys say he didn't come until the temple was destroyed. The Babylonian Talmud says he sits at the gates of Rome and suffers with the affliction of his people. There he awaits God's call to step out as the exalted Savior and bring about Israel's salvation. He will do it as soon as Israel hears God and repents. Now, in the Babylonian Talmud, there were Jews that actually said the Messiah came at the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. He's been sitting outside of Rome waiting for us to repent. And when we do, He will come as the exalted Savior. Now, that view has been abandoned simply because it's too close to the Christian view. Rabbi Shemuel Bar Nachmanai said, on the day when the temple was destroyed, Israel suffered much for her sins. On that day, Messiah was born. But that's been largely abandoned because it's too close to the Christian view. He suffers and he'll be exalted. But there's another reason it ought to be abandoned. Daniel 9 says the Messiah is going to come and die long before the temple is destroyed. But many held that view. They don't hold it now, but many did. A second view is elsewhere in the Jewish Talmud. Rabbi Alexandri and Rabbi Joshua ben Levi combine Daniel 7:13, he'll come with the clouds of heaven, and Zechariah 9:9, he's going to come on the donkey and ride into Jerusalem. And they said if they are worthy, he'll come with the clouds of heaven. If they're unworthy, he'll come poor and riding on a donkey. Well, that one also ought to be abandoned, right? Because nobody's ever going to be worthy. Third view is in the Babylonian Talmud. There's two different messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, that means Christ the son of Joseph, who fights, suffers extreme humiliation, and is pierced, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, they'll look on me whom they pierced. And then a second man will come as Messiah ben David, or we call him Messiah son of David, who comes like Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for his inheritance. And Rochmiel Friday, the guy that wrote this book said the rabbis failed to recognize one other possibility. The same Messiah who was to atone for sins of the people first and then return as the exalted one to establish his kingdom. Now I want to tell you, these rabbis are as sharp as you go. You know, how many Jewish people are doctors and engineers? They're right at the top on science. But when it comes to spiritual things, there's a veil. There's a veil, Paul says, over their heart. 2 Corinthians 3.
And they'd rather believe anything than to believe the clear teaching of what the Bible says. Humiliated first, then exalted. And the same one who was humiliated is coming again to be exalted. And that's the Christian view. And the theological implications. They're incredibly important. This same Jesus. Don't just think of him as on the cross. Don't just think of him as risen. Don't even just think of him as ascended. He is coming again. He's coming again. And when he comes, he's not going to be reincarnated and be born again. No, that's a heathen view. He's coming as he went. Personally, visibly, corporately, majestically, he's coming again to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Practical applications. Third point, practical applications. His last words should be our first concern. This one that's coming again has given us one task to do. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's what he said. That's what I want you to be doing until I get back. There's a little book called The Challenge of Missions by Oswald J. Smith. And this is what Oswald J. Smith said. He was a great missionary pastor. When Jesus left his disciples nearly 2,000 years ago, he gave them but one task, namely world evangelism. And I can imagine him talking to them something like this: I'm going to leave you and I'll be gone for a long time. While I'm absent, I want you to do just one thing. Give this gospel of mine to the entire world. See that every nation, tongue, and tribe hears it. Those were his instructions. That was the one thing he told them to do. And they understood him perfectly. But then Oswald Smith said this: as a matter, have we carried out his orders? Have we obeyed him? As a matter of fact, we've done everything else except the one and only thing he's told us to do. Jesus never told us to build colleges, universities, and seminaries, but we've done it. He never told us to erect hospitals and asylums and homes for the aged. He never told us to build churches or to organize Sunday schools and Youth for Christ rallies, but we've done it. And we ought to have done it, for it is all important and worthwhile. But the one and only thing that he did tell us to do is the one and only thing we've left undone. We've not given his gospel to the entire world. We've not carried out his orders. And then he gives a beautiful illustration. What would a man say who called a plumber to fix his water taps if he should come home and find him painting the side of his house? What would he say? Would he not expect him to do what he told him to do? Could the man satisfy him by saying that he thought the house needed painting? Of course not. Orders must be obeyed. All these other things, maybe even help missions, they're all part of what we ought to do, but we dare not leave the one thing undone. I was shocked talking to one of the Chinese brethren that left our church maybe 15 years ago, maybe I'm guessing, talking to her on the phone. And there was a Chinese pastor where she had visited, and he wanted her to join his church. But the policy of that church is not to give any money to missions at all. And the pastor said, if we give the missions, we won't have enough to do our programs here. And to this dear sister's credit, she didn't join that church. I wouldn't join it either. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. He didn't say, put all your time and effort in one place. This is an amazing task. You got to do it here, and then you got to do it in a broader sphere, and then a broader sphere, and then a broader sphere. I'm not going to be satisfied if you just do it in one place. Now, I want you to think about this. Jerusalem is a hard place to minister. They just killed Jesus. That's a hard assignment. Start where they hate me the most. Jerusalem and Judea. And then go where it's half pagan. There's another challenge. Samaria, that'll stretch you. How do you minister to these people? They believe half right, half wrong. And then the uttermost part of the earth. Everything had its own particular challenge and unique challenge. But the Lord was very clear that the mission was not to be done just in one place. And Oswald Saunders then illustrates this way. Here is an estate. The master tells his servants that he's leaving, but he'll be returning. And while he's gone, they are to bring the entire estate under cultivation. And as he develops his illustration, most of them just stay right by the house and they put these beautiful gardens and everything's perfect. And maybe one servant says, oh, the master didn't say just to stay here. We're to do the entire estate. I'm going over here. He goes way off in the corner. He doesn't starts working. One other one says, I'm going to go on the other side. Then the master comes back and they say, see these beautiful flowers in this garden? See what we've done? We've worked this over and over and over and over. It's perfect. There's not a weed. The master says, that's fine. But then he goes and he sees, well, this other part's not even been started. You haven't even touched it over here, acres and acres and acres. You see, the Lord is very clear about our responsibility. That means this church has to be involved as much as we can, in as many places we can, the maximum amount of truth to the maximum number of people. And we can't do everything, but we can do something. And the Lord doesn't want us to just spend it all on ourselves and get all occupied. We've been given a program that'll expand us. That'll stretch us. I'm so glad this church allows me to go on mission trips. That's going to be a sacrifice. I've been to South America several times before. You know what it's like when I'm gone. Some of you have to pick up the load. And then when I go to Africa in March, you're going to have to pick it up again. Hope we're big enough to do that. We got a job to do. And we have to be involved in it. Jesus is coming. There was a survey that said 62% of the American public believes that Jesus is physically coming back to the earth. 62%. Does that seem high to you?
Yeah.
It does to me. But 62% of the American public believes Jesus is physically coming back to the earth. And this writer said, I consider that amazing since the same poll recorded that only 41% of the respondents have committed their lives to Christ. Now there's a disconnect there somewhere. I believe he's coming back, but I'm not saved. It's like the youth pastor that went to a meeting and he asked the young people, how many of you are saved? And every one of them raised their hand. How many of you believe Jesus died for your sins and you're saved? Every one of them raised your hand. And then he said, how many of you here want to make God's will the first thing in your life? Only about 20% raised their hand. 100% raised their hand and said, I'm saved. I believe he died for me. Only about 20% of the young people said, I have a passion to make God's will the first thing in my life. Now, what was that pastor's response? I'll tell you what his response was. He changed his message and began to preach the gospel. Because he understood these people aren't saved. They think they are because they know something. They don't have any love for Jesus. And it's so important. Every young person, especially those raised in church, ought to be able to answer two questions. What has Christ done for me? Well, he died for my sins and rose again. Better be able to answer that one. And the other question is, what has Christ done in me? Have I been born again? Do I love the Word of God? Do I love the Son of God? Am I listening for the trumpet? Has God brought that change in my heart? Or is it just some kind of intellectual thing that I say I believe but has no real effect on my life? You see, this 62% that say they believe Jesus is coming back physically, only 41% say they've committed their lives to Christ. Well, there's a whole 20% there almost that's really disconnected, and I have an idea there's probably more than that. Remember the virgins? Someday the door shut. Some that thought they were going in didn't make it. Remember our outline? Let's close with this. Of Acts chapter 1 as we've gone thus far. We have a great person to enthuse us. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, paying for our sins, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. We have a great power to enable us, the Holy Spirit of God, who comes so that we don't have to live in our own power or witness in our own power. We have a great program to expand us. We're to go to the uttermost part of the earth. That's enough adventure, enough thing to stretch anybody's life. And we have a great promise to encourage us. He's coming again. He's coming again. With power and great glory, he's coming again. Marshall McLuhan, you probably have read him if you've read any modern stuff. He said, we drive into the future using only our rearview mirror. That's a poor way to drive. I don't want to drive that way. I thank God for a rear view mirror, but I'm not going to drive just using my rear view mirror. We Christians are not driving into the future just using our rear view mirror. We have a promise to encourage us. And we know what the future holds. It holds the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore that colors everything that we do. It colors everything that we think. It changes the way we live. George Orwell, who wrote that famous book, 1984, remember he wrote it in 1948 and reversed the numbers, predicting the future. He said, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stomping on a human face forever. That was his picture of the future. That's not our picture. What's our picture of the future? He's coming again. He's coming again. With power and great glory, he's coming again. And if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Thank God for this great promise given to us to encourage us. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. The one that has come will come. Maybe there's someone here that's not yet a believer in Christ. They've heard, but really not been moved by it the way they should. Maybe even intellectually convinced, but their life has not yet been changed. Oh, Father, may they embrace the whole Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, who's the Creator, the Jesus that was born and lived and died and rose again as Savior, the ascended Jesus, who's the great High Priest, and the coming Jesus, who's the King of Kings. May we see Him for all that He is, and all that He's done, is doing, and will do. May our faith be in Him and not ourselves, and may we be waiting for His return. Not watching the clock to take us off of our task or distract us, but conscious of the time so that we can redouble our efforts to be what we need to be and do what we need to do. In Jesus' name.